Scripture text again this evening is the 8th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 14. Romans 8, 1 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law or power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law or power of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those of you who have been attending regularly on Sunday evenings, and we welcome those of you who are visitors tonight, we have been looking at the distinctives of what we as a church believe, what we stand for. We require people, when they join the church, to go through a series of communicants classes, 10 or so weeks that we teach. And since it's been 20 years that our church has had a history, we thought it was a good idea to give everybody a refresher course. So what we're doing on Sunday evenings is having a refresher course communicants class for everybody, where we talk about those fundamental distinctives of our church and of our faith. And last week, we talked about the Christian life, and we saw that as children of the Protestant Reformation, as people who seek to be reformed by the Word of God, every one of our doctrines is different than the same doctrines of any other group of Christians. There is a distinctive nature to each one of the doctrines of the Reformed faith. And remember, the word Reformed faith means we're self-consciously children of the Protestant Reformation and of the Word of God of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And one of the reasons for the distinctive nature of everything we believe is, first of all, it's all self-consciously God-centered rather than man-centered. And secondly, it seeks to be totally and exclusively scriptural. So even though there's a great amount of similarities in other Christian churches as to what the Christian life is and how the Christian life is to be lived, nevertheless, in the Reformed faith, which we believe to be Christianity in its purest human expression, there are some distinctive differences. And as we concluded last week talking about the Christian life, we began looking at some of those differences, particularly as they pertain to the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian and the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Now, this passage that we read from Romans 8 last week in this, we read because it deals with living the Christian life. And in that passage, we're not only told how the Christian life is to be lived successfully, but also we have introduced to us the place of the law of God and of the Spirit of God in the Christian life. And the first thing we're told about the law of God in chapter 8, verse 3, is there are some things it cannot do. There are some things it was never intended to do. It was never given to do. You notice what verse 3 of Romans 8 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Now, what can the law of God do? The law of God can demand righteousness of us. it can demand of us obedience to that very law. But it cannot give us righteousness. It can't give us the power to do what's right. And the law of God cannot forgive us when we disobey. In order for that to happen, there has to be the gospel. That the purpose of the law of God was to direct life, but never to give life. It's only the gospel of Christ that can give life. The purpose of the law of God is to show us the path in which we're to walk as righteous people. The purpose of the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, is to give us that righteousness which the law requires of us, to give us the ability to walk in the way of God's commandments. And the law of God, when we break it, can only condemn us. So therefore, we need the gospel to deliver us from that condemnation and to give us forgiveness of our sins. So right from the very start, we must understand there are some things the law of God cannot do. It is of no use in justifying us, as we say in theology classes, it is of no use in justification, but it is of great use in sanctification. Justification means being saved, being receiving Christ and having your sins forgiven and being accepted in the family of God. We're saved by grace through faith and not by the works of the law. The law of God's not a ladder that you climb to God. It's not something used to make merits with God, points with God, so that you can get Him to accept you. But then, having received Christ by faith and becoming a Christian, the law of God has a very important place in sanctification, which we saw was the theological phrase for the Christian life. And as we saw, just as a train runs on tracks in order to have the freedom to go where it was intended to go, so the law of God is the tracks upon which the Christian life runs. That if you try to jump the tracks, you'll get bogged down without going anywhere. And it's the law of God that gives direction to the Christian in knowing how to live as a Christian. So the second thing we read about the law of God in Romans 8 is something very positive. And we read in verse 4 that the condemnation of God has been removed from us in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So whereas the law of God has no saving, life-giving, forgiving power, but the gospel does, nevertheless, when a person receives the gospel and the condemnation has been lifted from him and he's been reconciled to God, he has been put in that position, and God's grace has saved him so that he can have the desire and the ability to obey God's law, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in him, in his everyday life, that his life might manifest righteousness and obedience to the law of God. So whereas the law of God has no place in justification, it has a central place in sanctification. And notice what Paul said in Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So the work and the role of the law of God in living the Christian life is perfectly established. It gives us direction. God's written it on our hearts. He has it clarified for us in the Word of God. And God has saved us and poured out His grace upon us so that we can walk in the way of His commandments and no longer be rebels. Well, we're no sooner introduced to the law of God than we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we're told about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 is in verse 2, where the Greek word for law is used in this sense, in the sense of power. For the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. That in the gospel, Christ has not only done something for us, but by His Spirit, He has done something in us and to us, broken the tyranny of sin over us, transformed us by the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit of God. And so now, in verse 4, the next thing we read about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is there within him to enable him to walk in the way of God's commandments. So that we meet the requirement of the law of God within us as we walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was not given to us in order to make us feel good, we've got a depth of embarrassment now, brothers, in the Christian church, because now the mark of a Holy Spirit's presence within us is, quote, holy laughter. where people just crack up during the worship of God. They can't contain themselves. Their sides burst, and in big guffaws and belly laughs, they prove by their laughter the presence of the Spirit within their hearts. That's garbage. The proof of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is He enables that person to walk in the way of the commandments of God. And let's talk about those two things now. Let's keep talking about the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian and the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, because obviously here in Romans 8, they are intertwined with each other. Just to review very quickly, whereas some people set law and grace as over against each other, they're not over against each other at all in Scripture. Now, salvation by works and salvation by trying to keep the law of God is in direct contradiction to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But grace is not lawless grace. Grace has as its purpose to enable the people of God to obey the commandments of God. Let me show you a couple verses very quickly. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We saw this last week too. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And these are good verses that we're going to give you, by the way, to use on your friends and relatives and neighbors. 1 Corinthians 7:19. How can Paul be any clearer here? Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. It's not just going through ritualistic emotions. It's not just through keeping ceremonial laws that a person gauges his spiritual life. His spiritual life and maturity as a Christian is gauged by keeping the commandments of God. Paul can say that's all that matters, is keeping the commandments of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John. There are several places in 1 John we can turn to, but chapter 5 is a clear one, starting with verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And in context there, there's the verses, there's the passage that says the world is comprised of those who consider the law of God burdensome. But for the person who's been born of God, the great proof that he has been born of God is he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He loves everybody else who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he obeys God's commandments. He doesn't pick and choose. If you pick and choose the commandment and say, well, I like this one but not this one, this one but not this one, this one but not this one, sort of like a cafeteria line thing, you're putting yourself as a judge over the law rather than putting yourself under that law as the judge of your life. So that a Christian who has submitted his will to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture is somebody who is going to seek to obey the commandments of God. Now, what commandments are we talking about? Well, let me tell you the best illustration I know of what we're talking about. And I may have told you this story before because it is so good. And it's true. And some former members of our church were present when this took place. There was a debate one time between a friend of mine and a leading evangelical in the United States. It was a formal debate. And each one of them had a public debate. And each one of them had to stand up and set forth their thesis that each was going to defend. So, first of all, the evangelical leader stands up and he says, my thesis is that a Christian is not obligated to obey any of the laws of the Old Testament. That was his thesis. A Christian is not obligated to obey any of the laws of the Old Testament. My friend stood up and he said, my thesis is that my opponent does not believe his thesis. Well, the other guy sort of sat back and offended, said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you said that your thesis is that none of the laws of the Old Testament are binding upon Christians today, but what about those laws of the Old Testament that are quoted again in the New Testament? Surely you believe that a law quoted in from the Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament, should be obeyed by Christians. So, the evangelical leader cleared his throat and said, I'd like to restate my thesis. My thesis is that a Christian is not obligated to obey any of the laws of the Old Testament unless they are restated in the New Testament. At which point my friend stood up and said, my thesis is that my opponent does not believe his new thesis. My friend, as you will see, lost the debate. So my friend, the evangelical leader said, now what? And he said, well, you said that no laws of the Old Testament are binding upon us today unless they're restated in the New Testament, right? He said, yes, sir. He said, well, what about the law prohibiting bestiality, that is sexual intercourse with animals? That law in the Old Testament is not repeated in the New Testament. Now, are you telling me that that law forbidding bestiality, which is given in the Old Testament, because it's not repeated in the New Testament, is not binding upon Christians, and therefore, if your pastor copulated with a goat, he would not be the subject of church discipline? The evangelical said before the public audience, that's exactly what I believe. He should not be the subject of church discipline. Because my thesis is that no laws of the Old Testament are binding upon Christians today unless they're restated in the New. And my friend lost the debate. And the evangelical leader lost the war. Now that brings us to right to the very heart of the issue, the controversy in the Christian church today. Are Christians to obey laws of the Bible? You have some, as we would have seen, who would say, no, Christians are never to obey law. They don't have to obey the laws of the Bible. We're under grace. We follow the inner voice of God, the inner leading of the Spirit. Well, we've just seen by these verses that obeying the commandments of God is the most important thing in the Christian life. There are other people who say, well, yes, we should obey parts of the law of God in the Scriptures. You have a great many people who say we should obey whatever laws God gives us after the book of Acts, or at least after the second chapter of Acts, into the rest of the New Testament, conveniently discarding 4/5 of the Bible. We have others who say, well, we should obey the Ten Commandments. Those are good guidelines. We have others who say you should obey 9 of the Ten Commandments, because the 4th commandment concerning Sabbath observance is ceremonial law and therefore not for the Christian today. Well, how do you know? How do you determine what laws of the Bible you should obey? A Christian wants to, remember what we talked about this morning? Repentance means that a Christian longs to turn from all the sins of his life and purpose and endeavor to obey all the laws of God. Well, is that word all a proper word? Is the Westminster Confession of Faith serious when it says a Christian is going to purpose and endeavor to obey all of the commandments of God in Scripture? Or should we as a Christian discriminate and obey some laws and leave other laws alone because they don't apply to us in some way or another? Well, turn to Matthew 5 and let's see what Jesus said about the whole subject. What did Jesus say? With the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins his teaching career. He calls all these people before him, and he sets forth the basic themes of the sermon in the first chapter, and then he lays out the basis of this sermon in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have people who are opponents to our view quote this passage all the time. And they say, here's proof that a Christian is no longer under the laws of God, particularly in the Old Testament. Those were for the Jews. They're not for Christians today because the Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill everything in the law and the prophets. And there it is in Matthew 5:17 in black and white. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So if he came to fulfill them, therefore we don't have to obey the laws found in the law and the prophet anymore. The Old Testament laws have been abrogated. They've been done away with for Christians because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled them. Now I want to show you the absurdity of it. People that use that verse to make that point assume that the word fulfill means to do away with, right? Jesus fulfilled, therefore did away with the law of God for Christians. All right, now I'm going to read this verse again, and instead of saying fulfill, I'm going to say do away with. But I'm also going to change another word. There's another word in the text, and that other word is abolish. Now, what does the word abolish mean? The word abolish means do away with. So now instead of saying abolish, I'm going to say do away with because that's what it really means. And instead of saying fulfill, I'm going to do what those who don't like the law of God think it means to do away with. And I want you to notice the obvious absurdity of it. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to do away with the law of the prophets. I did not come to do away with, but to do away with. You see, it makes no sense whatsoever. Jesus is saying the exact opposite of what our friends think he's saying here. He's saying, I did not come to do away or abolish anything in the law or the prophets. Rather, I came to do the opposite of abolishing things in the law or the prophets. And fulfill must be defined in a way that it is the opposite of abolish. So now, if you're going to use the word fulfill as a direct contrast with the word abolish, which means to do away with, what are you going to mean by the word? You're going to mean confirm, establish, put into effect. So what's the Lord Jesus Christ saying here? And by the way, the phrase of the law of the prophets is the Jesus' word for the Old Testament. It refers to everything you have in your Bible from Genesis to Malachi. And Jesus is saying here, as I begin my teaching ministry, I don't want you to anything that you hear me say, don't ever interpret it as in any way being an attempt to abolish or to annul anything in the Old Testament, because I did not come to abolish or do away with anything in the law in the Old Testament. Rather, I came to confirm it, establish it, complete it, and put it into effect. Now notice the next verse. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, in English, this verse isn't as clear as it is in Greek. In English, it leaves the impression that the smallest stroke or letter of the law will pass away when everything in the law is accomplished, when all the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. But that's not what it says in Greek at all. What it says is, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all in heaven and earth is accomplished. That is, don't expect any historical event, any time in history, to have the effect of nullifying or abrogating or causing to pass away the law of God found in the Old Testament. Because not the slightest stroke or letter now, not the slightest law, but the slightest stroke comprising a letter in Hebrew. The smallest letter, the Yod, a teeny little thing. That not the slightest stroke or letter of the law will go out of effect any time in history until everything in history has been accomplished to the very end of the world. No historical event will ever or has ever had the effect of nullifying or putting out of gear or abrogating the law of God. Not the crucifixion of Jesus, not the resurrection of Jesus, not the ascension of Jesus, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There has never been anything in history that has had the effect of rendering inapplicable, rendering ineffective, taking away the binding authority of the law of God, and it will stand as long as this world stands. Notice the next verse, 8:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that verse tell us? That verse tells us that your rating, between 1 and 10, that your standing in the kingdom of God is determined by how much of a stickler for the details of the law of God you are. So that if anyone breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who are concerned with keeping the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you a question. Which one of the Ten Commandments would you say is the least of the ten? Which is the least? Least important, least something. It says that if you teach others the least, to break the least of these commandments. So which one of the Ten Commandments would you think he's talking about when he refers to the least of these commandments? The first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Which one would you think it is? I wouldn't say any of them were least. He's not referring to the Ten Commandments. He's referring to all these little laws in the Old Testament that are practical applications of the Ten Commandments to everyday life. And he's saying that your standing in the kingdom of God is gauged not just by how you respond to the ten big ones, but how you respond to and encourage other people to respond to the little details of the law of God found in Old Testament and New Testament alike. Now notice verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were sticklers for the details of the rabbinical interpretations of the law of God. And they considered themselves very righteous for being sticklers for the details of the law of God. And Jesus says, your righteousness, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, has got to exceed theirs. It's got to be superior to theirs. Now, how can your righteousness be superior to these sticklers of the rabbinical tradition? You be concerned not with the interpretations of men and the customs and mores and applications of man, but with the jots and tittles of the law of God. And as you, motivated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ out of a new heart to the glory of God, seek to be a stickler for the details of the law of God in your own personal life and holy and teaching other people to do the same, then in so doing, your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So now what's the conclusion to all this? It's pretty clear. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish, do away with anything in the law of the prophets. I came to confirm everything in it. Moreover, Nothing in the law of the prophets are ever going to be done away with until everything in history comes to a conclusion. Thirdly, in verse 19, your standing in the kingdom of God is all wrapped up with your being a stickler for details for the laws of God. And when you are such as a disciple of Christ, then your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So what laws in the Bible is the Christian going to be concerned with? All of them. Every jot and tittle. Every stroke and letter of the law of God of the Old Testament and New Testament is going to be of vital importance to the Christian. Which laws are we to consider and to study? All of them. What does the Westminster Confession of Faith define repentance as? A turning from all sin and a purposing and endeavoring to walk in the way of all God's commandments. Now that perspective today is called, with a phrase that is a derogatory phrase today, just like the great word Puritan was a derogatory phrase in its day, and probably the word Christian was a derogatory term in the first century when it was first used, and that word is theonomy. And the word theonomy is simply made up of two Greek words, theos, which is the Greek word for God, and nomos, the Greek word for law. Theos, nomos, theonomy. So that theonomy, which is the view of the Presbyterian Church throughout its history, of the Reformed faith, of Orthodox Christianity down through the centuries, is the belief that all of the jots and tittles, the smallest strokes and letters of all the law of God are to be taken seriously by the Christian who loves the whole law of God and who wants to walk in the way of all of God's commandments. Now, let's explain that even further, because I know there's some things that may be coming to your mind. In the Old Testament, because the issue is Old Testament law, and Jesus told us that the Old Testament is for us. He came not to nullify or abrogate or abolish anything in the Old Testament. It's applicable to His disciples today, every jot and tittle, smallest stroke and the smallest letter of it. So now, how do we interpret Old Testament law? Well, there are several kinds of law in the Old Testament. There is, first of all, ceremonial law, or ceremonial rituals. And these were various rituals or laws in the Old Testament that had as their purpose to teach the Israelites before Christ how to understand the Messiah. To teach them how to think in reference to Him, what to expect in reference to Christ. To teach them about grace and redemption. And how and what the Son of God would do as our Messiah to save us from our sins. So among these ceremonial rituals are obvious ones. There's the sacrificial system with all the various sacrifices, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the restitution offering, the sin offering, all the rest. And all this complex system of sacrifices and offerings as a whole will give us a complete picture of the redemption the Lord Jesus Christ would bring. The tabernacle and all the various laws pertaining to the tabernacle and the washings of the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the symbolism in the tabernacle, the high priest and the whole Levitical priesthood with the high priestly garments. All these various ceremonial rituals had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ to cause the children of God of the Old Testament to long for Him and to understand Him when He came. Now, there are some ceremonial laws that are difficult to identify. I mean, there are some laws in the Bible. Are these ceremonial or not? So, just one practical little help that's helpful to me that I hope is helpful to you. And that is, any laws in the Old Testament concerning the shedding or flowing of blood, I believe, are ceremonial laws that in some way have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. any kind of clean, unclean distinction, as in foods. Any kind of definitions that are totally meaningless apart from the sacrificial system, such as the clean and unclean food idea, or ceremonial laws, because the clean and unclean food were simply, our animals were simply those which could or could not be sacrificed on the altar. So there's some that are difficult to identify as whether or not they're ceremonial, and there's some disagreement, and there will be continue to be disagreement, which is okay. But basically, it's easy to see what ceremonial laws are. These are laws that God gave His people by which they were to worship Him in the Old Testament. Slaughter animals, sacrifice animals, shed their blood, sprinkle blood, high priest, priestly garments, all those things. Is the Christian to take seriously the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament today? Well, now don't give me your opinion, give me Jesus' opinion. He said, "I did not come to abolish anything in the law of the prophets. I came to confirm and establish and put them all into effect." So therefore, should a Christian today take seriously the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament? Of course. He loves them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come, these laws which pointed to Him in their literal commands are now observed by us in a different manner, but we still take them seriously. We don't slaughter lambs in the front of the worship service, although do you know that we had a family one time who wouldn't come to our church because they were told at First Baptist Church, Atlanta, Georgia, that out there at Calston Presbyterian Church, they sacrifice animals for worship services. And so, if we did sacrifice animals in our worship services, we would be saying that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a once-for-all atonement for sin. I don't dress up in some kind of holy vestments with all kind of fancy pictures and symbolisms all over. We don't have any kind of religious, ornate type of religious symbolism in the church as they did in the temple of the Old Testament. Why? Because these were the shadows that were fulfilled when the bright sunlight of the reality of Christ came. And so we don't observe these ceremonial laws in the same way, but beloved, they still apply. You cannot worship God except on the basis of the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You cannot enter into the presence of God save by the mediatorial work of our high priest, who wears the 12 tribes of Israel upon his heart, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to have fellowship with God and be reconciled to Him, you must be in the temple, which is the church, filled with the glory of God and the Holy Spirit. So you see, even though the manner of observing these laws, these ceremonial rituals, has changed because Christ has come, and all of these symbolic things of the Old Testament reach a climax in Him, we still take them seriously. And we still study them because the underlying gospel principles which these Old Testament ceremonial laws illustrate are the heart of Christianity. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You know where that verse is quoted? In the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. And so the underlying principles, maybe most definitely, we don't literally observe these ceremonial rituals anymore because Christ has come and literally brought them to a climax in Him. But we very truly keep and obey and believe the gospel principles they were meant to illustrate. So, one of the kinds of laws you have in the Old Testament are ceremonial rituals, which we still take seriously today, though the manner by which they are obeyed and observed has changed since the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Now, there's another kind of law in the Old Testament, and that is moral law. And there's two kinds of moral law. Now, what's the purpose of moral law? The purpose of moral law is to teach you how to be moral. I mean, you know, nothing profound about that. That's the purpose of moral law. to help you live moral life, to show you what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil, so you'll know the good thing to do and the evil thing to avoid. And so the Old Testament is moral law. Now there's two kinds of moral law. There's the great, broad, sweeping, foundational laws, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, are great general principles underlying the whole system of ethics and the whole understanding of biblical Christian morality. Every law, every proverb, every exhortation, every admonition, everything in the Bible that's addressed to you and tells you how to live is based upon one of the Ten Commandments. That those Ten Commandments undergird all of the morality and all of the ethics of the people of God. With that as the foundation, then, the Old Testament has several what we call case laws. And a case law is a law applying one of the Ten Commandments to our everyday existence to show you how we are to practically work out this thing in our lives. If all we had was the Ten Commandments, but if God did not give us any practical illustrations on how to apply them, then the application of the Ten Commandments would be left up to our own subjectivity, and there would we be back to humanism again. But God hasn't left anything to our subjectivity. He not only has given us the broad, sweeping moral principles, but then He's given us just a few hundred case laws to show us how the Ten Commandments apply to every area of life. So a case law is a practical application of one of the Ten Commandments to everyday life. Now let me tell you where these case laws are to be found. And I'm using the word case law in a broad sense to cover all kinds of things for the sake of time. There are several places in the Bible where you have big groupings of case laws, these practical applications of the Bible to every area of life. The most obvious place is in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's all kinds of case laws right in there. The next place where you have all kinds of case laws, that is practical applications of the Ten Commandments to every area of life, is where? The book of Proverbs. If you don't like case laws, you don't like the book of Proverbs. And here's the whole book of Proverbs. Every one of the Proverbs is based upon one of the Ten Commandments and shows you how to apply the Ten Commandments to everyday life. The next place, then in between, you see them scattered throughout, but this is where they're the most dense. In the teachings of Jesus, you have the third great place where case laws will be found. In the last half of the epistles, the apostolic exhortations, you know, most of the epistles of the New Testament, Romans, etc., divided into two parts. The first part, doctrine. The last part, exhortation, practical application of doctrine to every area of life. And all the practical applications of the epistles are based upon the Ten Commandments. Let me give you one example. Turn to the last chapter of Ephesians. Just to give you an example of what I'm getting at. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So there you see Paul giving advice to the Ephesians, saying, children, obey your parents, for it's right. Why is it right? Because the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother. So you see, that's the way you read the Scriptures. Whenever you read any exhortation, any piece of moral exhortation or advice to us, always understand that in some way or another, that's going to be a practical application of one of the Ten Commandments. And that'll help you understand these things. Now just, I'm trying to make this as simple as I possibly can, but I don't want to leave the impression with you that it's easy to understand how the law of God applies to life. It's simple. The principles we're bringing out is simple. What laws should a Christian take seriously in the Bible? All of them. That is not to say that all of them are easy to understand and to figure out. Understanding a proper application of the law of God comes with great prayerful believing study and of doing the will of God. You learn how to do the will of God as you do the will of God in your life. So don't leave the impression that because I'm trying to make it simple that I believe that it's easy. But let me give you a little help on how to interpret some of these several hundred laws. When you come to a law in the Bible, one of these lease laws, you know, one of these case laws. Try to figure out, first of all right, which one of the Ten Commandments is this law illustrating? And then once you can understand and identify which one of the Ten Commandments this particular case law is a practical application of, then it's going to help you understand the law. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, let me give you a hard question. Is 1 Corinthians in the Old Testament or New Testament? Right. It is in the New Testament. Now, what does that mean? Let me ask you another hard one. Was the book of 1 Corinthians written before or after the resurrection of Christ? That's a little harder, wasn't it? After the resurrection of Christ. On which side of the resurrection of Christ are you? Before or after? After. So the book of 1 Corinthians was written for people who live on this side of the resurrection of Christ. That not only means the Corinthians of the first century, that means Christians of any century who are members of the Church of God. With that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 9. As I've said before, I love this passage of Scripture on paying the preacher. One of my favorite passages in all the Scripture, pay the preacher. And notice what Paul is saying here on why he ought to pay the preacher. He says, let's start with verse 6. Or did only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking things according to human judgment, Amma. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written, it stands written. That's the way Jesus would talk when he says, when he was going to tell you something that of standing, abiding authority. It stands written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now there you have Paul quoting one of the least of these commandments. Quoting not one of the Ten Commandments, but one of these case laws from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And he says, here's the reason you ought to pay the preacher, because the law of God in the books of Moses says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the threshers to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? All right, now here's the point. The point is, he's using one of the case laws of the Old Testament, one of the jots and tittles, one of the least of these commandments, and says this is still applicable for the Christian church. Now, how is it applicable? He says, you all are urban people. You all live in the city, in Corinth. You don't plow with oxen. I'm not even worried about oxen. He's saying, in effect, the really important thing about this case law is not the literal demand, but the principle that it illustrates. And he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, therefore pay the preacher. Now, what's the connection? Preachers are like oxen. Possibly. But, what is the connection? Well, it's difficult to see the connection unless you understand that the case laws of the Bible are practical applications of one of the Ten Commandments to every area of life. So, which one of the Ten Commandments is this little case law applying? Here's the picture. You have an ox. He's threshing out. He's tied to this log that's tied to a rock. And he pushes this thing around and threshes out the wheat. And the grain, and if you put a muzzle on him and not allow him to eat some of the grain as he works, you're stealing from the oxen. You're not allowing him to eat by his labor. More than that, you're a stupid businessman, because the weaker the ox is, the less grain there's going to be threshed and the less money you're going to make in the marketplace. So if you want to make money, don't muzzle the ox. Let him be strong and healthy. And it's robbery not to allow an ox to eat from his labor. So which one of the Ten Commandments is it an illustration of? Thou shalt not steal. And the point is, if it's stealing from the ox to put a muzzle on him so he can't eat by his labor, how much more is it stealing not to allow a preacher to live by his preaching? And you see, the point here is how to interpret these laws. When you read one of these laws in the Old Testament, don't be overly concerned with the literal command until you try to figure out what's the ethical principle being illustrated here. Now, don't get me wrong. If you still threshed out your wheat with oxen, you still can't muzzle your oxen, because it would still be robbery from the oxen to put a muzzle on him. But this applies whether you have oxen or not. So here's a verse that I refer to show you two things. The New Testament not only quotes the Ten Commandments as applicable to Christians and of obligatory authority to Christians, it also quotes these case laws and says these are also applicable to you. Now, I'm going to show you how much trouble you can get in for preaching stuff like that. Turn to Acts 7. Stephen got stoned for being a theonomist, among other things. Stephen, one of the early martyrs of the church, preached this great sermon and immediately upon the conclusion of it was assassinated. And among other things, here's one of the reasons for which he was assassinated. He said in the 7th chapter of Acts, verse 38, speaking with reference to Moses, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness." By the way, that's the Greek word for church. So the church goes all the way back past Pentecost into the Old Testament. "This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles." What does he have reference to? Living oracles are the laws of God that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Right? But now notice. "And he received living oracles to pass on to you." Who's the you? It is an audience of people on this side of the resurrection. It is an audience of people who are in the same position you and I are in on this side of the resurrection. And Stephen, for which he got stoned, said that the living oracles that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them to Moses for you and for me. That this is what we're to live by. And do you know some of the most important laws and practices of the Christian church in the New Testament are based not just on the Ten Commandments, but on case laws out of the Old Testament? Can you think of one? Turn to Matthew 18. Some of the most important principles in the practices of the Christian church in the New Testament are based upon these case laws. So if somebody says the case laws are not for us anymore, we're going to have to totally reinterpret the New Testament, because the New Testament uses these case laws as the basis for some of our most important practices. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, the whole church discipline thing is based upon case laws. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that, quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Deuteronomy 19:15. So there he's saying, if anybody's guilt is going to be established, it can only be established on the basis of two bona fide witnesses. And therefore, if you go to somebody who's backslidden in the church and you can't pull him out of it yourself, then you take two or three witnesses with you that every fact may be established. And the reason we're supposed to take two or three people with us is because the case laws of the Old Testament are still in effect today. And the underlying principle most particularly. So what is the standard of morality for the Christian? What is the standard to which a Christian looks to find out how to live in this world and what to believe in this world? It is the smallest strokes and smallest letters of the 66 books of the Bible. He takes every word seriously. He studies every ceremonial ritual in the Old Testament to understand Christ. He studies the moral law of God in the Old and New Testament to understand how to live for Christ. He takes it all seriously. But just in conclusion, and this is another subject itself, and there's great books on the subject, the jots and tittles of the law of God are not just for a Christian living out his everyday life. And they're not just for the church in the practice of church discipline. But the laws of God are also given to regulate the political life of the civil magistrate. In Romans 13, we are told that the civil magistrate is to punish evil behavior so as to protect good behavior. You remember those words? We won't take time to look it up if you remember it. If you don't remember it, look it up. That it says it is to be avenger of God upon evil behavior so as to protect those of good behavior. That is to be a terrorizer of evildoers. Now, what that means is, if the civil government is to have as its purpose to terrorize evildoers and to punish evil behavior for the protection of those who practice good behavior, the civil government had better have a reliable standard by which it distinguishes good from evil. Because if it does not have a reliable standard distinguishing good from evil, then it may terrorize good behavior and reward evil behavior, as it does today. Because the government, the civil government of the United States does not have a reliable standard. The standard by which it governs is the law of man rather than the law of God. And of course, you and I as Christians know there's only one lawgiver whose law enhances liberty and justice for all. There's only one infallible standard by which good and evil can always be distinguished, and that is the law of God. You take away biblical law, you have no way of distinguishing good from evil, either as individuals or as a nation, either as churches or as states. That the law of God was not given just for private holiness, but also to determine public justice, to guide judges in the courtrooms. Do you know that in the Old Testament times, they didn't have juries? Try defending a jury concept from the Bible. You won't be able to do it. They had judges, and in every courtroom, there was a Levite. And the Levite was the encyclopedic expert of the law of God. And where any case had to be adjudicated, that Levite was the law book's library of that judge. He would go to the Levite, and he would say, "What does the law of God say?" And then he would adjudicate the complaint, or make his decision based solely upon the law of God. That's why the civil government in the New Testament, Romans 13, is said to be a minister of God. Now, it's interesting that the civil government is said to be the same thing that I'm called, as a preacher of the gospel, a minister of God. Why are preachers of the gospel called ministers of God? They're called ministers because they have one responsibility, and that is to minister, to administer the gospel found written in this book. Ministers of the gospel don't have any legislative authority. I mean, I cannot create new doctrines ex nihilo by fiat out of thin air. I have no authority to come to you on Sunday and say, "Listen, I don't have any biblical basis for this, but rewrite your confessions. Here's a new doctrine. Here's 11th commandment. I thought up a real good one we need to add." I don't have any authority. The only authority I have is to administer the word that's written. Well, that's why the civil government is said to be a minister of God. Because the civil government has no authority from God to make or administer any laws other than the laws found written in this book applying to the civil sphere. So therefore, what's the purpose of civil government according to the Word of God? To obey and enforce biblical law as it pertains to civil affairs. Now, beloved, conservatism doesn't believe that in this country. Roman Catholic Thomism does not believe that in this country. The Christian Coalition of Pat Robertson does not believe that in this country. The only people today who believe that are the Christian Reconstructionists. the people who are said to be the radicals and the fringe of the Christian church. And yet there it is in black and white, something the Church of God, particularly the Reformed branch in America, emphasized over and over. You can go back any time in church history and find among the great Presbyterians and the Reformed faith books showing you how to apply the law of God to every area. One of my favorites by Martin Bucer, who was a dominant influence on John Calvin, wrote a book you can still buy today called De Regno Christi, The Reign of Christ, in which he shows you how to use the gospel and the law of God to reconstruct everything from taverns to funerals and everything in between. And the law, our founding fathers in this country, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, believed that the Bible was a political textbook, that the law of God was to be used as a model for the nations of the world to create their political institutions. A great book on the subject is The Hebrew Republic by an old Presbyterian of the last century by the name of Wines, E.C. Wines. That many of the laws of the Old Testament were given to be a model, a city set on a hill, a model for the nations of the world to pattern their lives and their authority after. And that the purpose of civil government is not to create laws ex nihilo by fiat, but to base laws and to make laws based upon the Word of God. So make sure you don't fall into the conservative-liberal dichotomy. What's the difference between a conservative, political conservative, and political liberal? A political liberal wants more laws. We need more laws. We need more regulation. We need gun control. We need control the environment. We need more laws and regulations. What's the conservative say? We need less laws. We need less gun control. We need less law, government regulation of the environment. And so the whole discussion, the whole controversy comes to this. Conservatives want less laws. Liberals want more laws. A Christian stands outside the whole debate. And he says the issue to us is not less or more. It is God's law versus man's law. The more laws based on man, so the sooner the republic dies. The less laws made by man, the slower it dies. But it will die in either case. The issue is, are we going to be governed by the laws of God or by the laws of man? And Jesus said, take every jot and tittle seriously. The civil magistrate is a minister of God who determines, distinguishes good from evil in terms of biblical law. Now, somebody who's sharp on his feet may say, well, does that mean that all of the various capital crimes of the Old Testament should be capital crimes today? I mean, in the Old Testament, if somebody was arrested, found guilty on the basis of corroboration of two bona fide witnesses in a court of law, then there were some crimes that if they were found guilty of them in a court of law, the only just way of punishing them was by execution. And in the Old Testament, some of those laws were murder, rape, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, homosexual behavior, Sabbath, blatant Sabbath desecration. Now, are you saying to me, preacher, are you telling me that those laws which God considered capital crimes so heinous that the only just way of punishing them was executing the convicted criminal should be the capital crimes and punishments administered by the civil government today? Well, before we answer the question, let me ask you a question. Does the passage of time make a crime that was one time so heinous, the only just way that it could be punished was by death, less heinous? I mean, if murder was a capital crime in the Old Testament, which it was, but that was what? 3,000 years ago. Surely, in 3,000 years, murder is nowhere near as bad as it was 3,000 years ago. Does the passage of time make crimes less heinous? No. And besides that, who wrote the Old Testament? Who was the one that declared that there are some crimes a man commits that are so bad that the only just way to punish them is by death after being convicted by due process? Who made up those capital crimes? God. God says there are some crimes so heinous that they can only be punished by death. Now, does that mean that today the civil government should still administer those civil sanctions that required death that were found in the Old Testament? Turn to Matthew 15, and we'll quit. I know we're over time, and I'm sorry, but let's turn to Matthew 15. What do you think Jesus would have said to a question like that? Matthew 15, let's start reading with verse 1 and read four verses. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God says, quote, honor your father and mother, and, quote, Exodus 21:17, he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, that's going to be in red letters. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the gracious gift of your law. We thank you for the greater gift of your Son. But we thank you for giving us a law to show us how to please him. May we live by it. May we so evangelize this nation in the power of the Spirit that the majority of our people will want this nation to be governed by it again. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.